Since the year 1791, our nation has been governed by a three-branch system of government with checks and balances that includes a Supreme Court. Over the past 230 years, the High Court has handed down several decisions of civil law. At times, the court has judged righteously, as it did in 1954. In the case of Brown versus the Board of Education, a monumental case in civil rights, where the court upholding Brown's position that a segregated school could never be equal, the court decided that school segregation was unconstitutional, that it was a violation of the 14th Amendment. And in 1961, in the famous case of Gideon versus Wainwright, the court overturned the conviction of Gideon because his right to a state-appointed attorney, which is defined in the 6th Amendment, was violated. The court also has made its fair share of unrighteous decisions. For example, in 1857, the famous Dred Scott decision, the Supreme Court decided that Scott, a black slave, was not a citizen of the state, and that blacks in general could not become citizens. In 1896, the Supreme Court case of Plessy versus Ferguson decided that racial segregation is constitutional under the equal but separate doctrine. These cases, of course, have been justly reversed over time, but of course one case that was clearly unrighteous, a decision that was made 40 years ago, actually we'll be celebrating, or not celebrating, but mourning its 40th anniversary in January of this year, the 1973 case of Roe versus Wade, the landmark Supreme Court decision to uphold the right for a woman to have an abortion, which of course opened the floodgates to the murder of countless millions of babies. While our court seeks justice, as these cases prove, justice is not always served. The reason for this is that the courthouses of our world, what we're calling today the courthouse of Sin City, are not directed by biblical principles. They do not have a just standard of righteousness, a measure upon which they can gauge cases. And even the best of judges, if he is not in Christ, is unrighteous by definition and will judge by a skewed standard of righteousness. Can't be expected to make right decisions all the time because they lack the standard by which right decisions are made. And this is just one of several reasons that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives the Corinthian church. This is one reason that they ought not to settle their cases in the courthouses of Sin City, in the courthouses of Corinth, but rather deal with them inside the church. So if you were to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 6 today, beginning again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." So far in our study in 1 Corinthians, in particular chapters 5 and 6, we begin to deal with the problems that have arisen in the church directly. these problems that were reported to Paul through this verbal report that he received. Three specific problems that were infecting the church that we see here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. First, in chapter 5, we saw the sexual misconduct of a member in the church that called for church discipline. In the first half now of chapter 6, we see legal lawsuits which was calling for church oversight. And then as we see when we get into the rest of chapter 6, verses 12 to 20, we'll see lustful temptation in the church that called for correction. It's interesting that this legal matter is sandwiched in between these two issues of sexuality among Christians. You have the misconduct of the incestuous man in chapter 5, and you have the lustful temptations in chapter 6. As we read this, though, we might understand the outrage that the Apostle Paul has over the church permitting an incestuous man to continue in his sin in the church in chapter 5. But then we come to chapter 6 and we see lawsuits. We say people live on lawsuits. People live their whole lives by a settlement, determining getting a settlement, and they live their life on that. How could lawsuits be wrong? They seem to belong to a different category than sexual misconduct of chapter 5 and the lustful temptation of chapter 6. What's sinful about going to court? Every law court in our nation has for centuries seen Christians involved in some sort of legal litigation. It seems normal. It would seem even honorable when you can't work out your differences to go to court. There is this show that used to be on many years ago. When you've done everything you can and you can't do them, take them to court. It's a natural thing to do. Take them to court. To understand this, we need to remember the underlying issue of 1 Corinthians, the whole book, really, particularly these chapters, but really the whole book, and that is the theme of unity. Remember, first, chapter 5, we saw the church was charged to judge those who were in their membership. If there was sinful activity taking place in the ranks of the church would act as their own police force, their own legal system, to examine the evidence that was there and come to a conclusion. When the church can no longer look at an individual who is living a life, a sinful lifestyle, and say, yes, this person characterizes the life of a Christian, and we can say certainly he is in our number as the church, a heaven-bound brother or sister in Christ. If we can't say that with assurance, the church has a responsibility to rebuke the person, to call the person to repentance, to confront them with witnesses, and if they are still unrepentant, to put them out of the church for their judgment. And in this matter, the church is kept pure. It's kept holy. It's kept unified. Now, with that in mind, we move to chapter 6, and the lawsuits fit in perfectly. Paul deals now a second time, this next report that's brought forth from him, and he chides the church for taking personal grievances between church members outside the church to unrighteous men directed by unrighteous standards, unregenerate outsiders who are spiritually bankrupt, and have them decide the case outside. Paul's primary concern, again, is the unity of the church. The Corinthian church is failing to be the church. They are first in chapter 5, failing to take responsibility for the sin in their midst, ignoring the sin. Here now in chapter 6, they're failing to take responsibility to settle what were routine disputes among people, and instead taking their cases to unbelievers. He admonishes them that these matters ought to be handled in-house by the church community. Now it makes sense why it fits in. Chapter 5, we see the sexual misconduct. Unity is broken by sin. Chapter 6, legal disputes. Unity again is threatened. Later on in chapter 6, the lustful temptation, again, the holiness of the church is threatened, and thereby the unity of the church. So this morning, we're going to look at this text, and I'm going to explain it in 2 points. First, we're going to cover verses 1 through 6, the first point being a call for the church to settle their own disputes. A call for the church to settle their own disputes. And then the second point in verses 7 and 8, a call for the church to be willing to suffer wrong. At the end, we'll seek to apply the text. Over the next 6 months or so, as we're in chapter 5, 6, 7, all the way really up to 14, we're going to have a lot of application. These chapters of 1 Corinthians are filled with application, so the sermons will be as well, as 1 Corinthians really gets into the nitty-gritty of what church life looks like. A call for the church to settle their own disputes, beginning in verse 1. He begins with the word dare, and that's the same word that it opens up with in Greek. It's very abrupt. Dare, shock, audacity. You have the audacity to do this. What is the explanation for such an indignant reaction? Again, is going to court that scandalous a thing? We understand that, as I just explained, the answer to that question, as we realize that Paul's concern here is for the church. Chapter 5, chapter 6, same concern. The unity of the church. The display of unity of the church. In chapter 5, as well as chapter 6, the real problem here is, as commentator Gordon Fee states, a failure of the church to be the church. That's why he's indignant. Because the church was not acting like the church. 1 Corinthians, from beginning to end, is a clarion call to understand who we are. That we are the saints of God. We are the church of Christ. The people of God. We've been called out of the world if you are in Christ. We've been called out of society to form a new society, the church. We have been called out of Sin City, out of our former way of life, bound together in what is something that is substantially different from the world. So when the Corinthian church are taking one another to court, they're acting the same way the world is. I mean, how many court programs are there on television, even to this day? Society has always been interested in the court system, bringing things to court. And by the church taking things to court, the church is declaring their allegiance to the pagan culture rather than to the church, the community of faith. And that is the fundamental issue that's going on here, and that is why Paul is shocked. Dare you do this? He's summoning the Corinthians to think, to have their minds transformed by the word of God. He's saying, become the saints that you are. He's trying to wake them up. Dare you? How dare you? Wake them up. This should be so obvious to them that you don't live this way any longer. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, having a matter, there is actually a technical term in Greek to refer to a lawsuit. Now, it's not that there are not differences among people in God's church. Of course there are. People are people, and there will always be disputes. There will always be differences. Paul recognizes that there will be disputes. His rebuke is not for the dispute. His rebuke is that you are taking this dispute and settling it outside, having those outside make decisions. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law. Now, the law courts at that time, like today, were an important part of life, important particularly in Corinth, in Greece. The Roman government had set up a legal system whereby courts would actually take place right out in the open marketplace. They have, to this day, you can go to the ruins of Corinth and stand in the marketplace and see a large stone seat, which was called the Bema seat, or the seat of judgment. And there, a local judge would hear the cases, would preside over the cases. People would come and watch the cases that were going on. That was Greek society. The Jews were very different, though. The Jews settled their disputes as they were the chosen people of God. They believed they ought not to take their disputes to the pagan court. It was blasphemy, actually, in Judaism, for one Jew to take another Jew to secular court. They believed to do so was to become subject to the pagan law. So they kept it in-house. They settled their legal disputes in the synagogues. Now here with the rise of the church in Corinth, for the first time now, people are coming into the church. People are differing. I mean, we can imagine a situation. There's maybe some new converts, maybe some that have been, actually, in Corinth, they're likely all new converts. And not Jewish, they can't settle their things in the synagogue. So imagine Brother Philocrates is in the market for a donkey. And he goes down to Demas's donkey dealership. And he goes to downtown Corinth and he buys a donkey, but he refuses the warranty. And when he gets home, he notices the donkey is walking with a limp and it can't haul the things, that the load that he would have. So Philocrates goes back to the dealer and demands to speak with the manager, and Spiros comes out, and he's a brother from church. Of all things, yes, he's a brother from church. He'll understand, and Philocrates explains his predicament to Spiros, who listens and says, you know, I'm really sorry, but you know, we did offer you a warranty, and you didn't take the warranty. You signed to take that donkey as is. What can Philocrates do in such a situation? Can't go to the synagogue, they're not Jewish. So what happens? Philocrates decides to take Spiros to civil court and fight it out. The situation could happen. But Paul hears of this going on. He doesn't like it. And that's the problem he's dealing with. It's going on in the church. If the Jewish people at the time didn't resort to appearances before heathen judges, and they establish their own system to judge their disputes, how much more should the church, who are declared righteous in Christ, be able to judge righteously? And if, as we learned in chapter 5, the church has no business judging outsiders, then how is it that the outsiders should judge the church? It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. So what we have in verse 1 here, Paul is coming right out of the gate. He's indignant about what's going on. He pits the ungodly, unrighteous judges of the secular courts against the saints. Look at verse 1 again. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So he's pitting the unrighteous, the adikos in Greek, that is the unjust. He refers to them as unjust, which means not only that they are unsaved, but they are also morally crooked many times. We know they're crooked because they're not regulating their thinking by the Word of God. So whether they're unsaved or actually intentionally morally crooked, they're unjust. It's likely that Paul knew that the secular courts in Corinth were not to be trusted for a just decision. As has been joked about in the courts today, when you go into court, you're putting your fate into the hands of 12 people who aren't smart enough to get out of jury duty. Same back then. However, the court's moral corruption wasn't Paul's concern. It was not the main reason that Paul was so vehement here. Paul writes that you have no business whatsoever appearing before unrighteous judges at all. Even if they judge fairly, even if they're righteous men or good judges by the world's standards, you have no right to go there. It's important to understand that Paul is not saying here that the earthly legal system is not something that should be submitted to. He's not saying that the courts are not a lawfully constituted authority. Paul himself appeared before judges in secular courts, even appealed to them at times. But what he did not want the Christians to do was to bring their disputes to be settled by unrighteous men. His rebuke has less to do with the qualifications of those men or how they might judge, and more to do with, guys, look who you have in your midst. Why are you going outside when look who's here? Look who you have. Look at verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, now he repeats that word that he said in verse 1, the saints, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This idea of the saints judging the world comes out of Judaism, of course, comes out of the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, where we see the Antichrist and the Ancient of Days coming in, and it says judgment was given for the saints, for the Most High, that the time would come when the saints would possess the kingdom. It's also talked about in the book of Revelation. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 19, verse 28. He said, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the generation of the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. He says also to the apostles, you will also sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is this aspect of the church that we will be the judges of the world in the age to come. Not in this age, but in the age to come. While in this age, we already saw chapter 5, you don't judge outsiders. You're not the judge of those that are outside of the church. You're judging inside the church, but in the age to come, in the final judgment, the church will judge the world. This promise, by the way, is not only limited to the 12 disciples. Jesus makes the same promise to those who obey him in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, where he says, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over nations." So there's authority given to God's people over nations. There's a coming a day, brothers and sisters, where the meek shall inherit the earth. This earth is going to change hands, as it were. God is going to give the leadership of the planet to his people. His people will be the judges of the world. And here's the point. If we're going to be appointed to a Supreme Court one day that will judge the whole world, if we're involved in such a momentous activity such as that, how come we're not qualified to handle little squabbling, triflings in our midst between individual church members? You see? And then he even raises it to a higher level in verse 3. He says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Now, Paul's comments here give us very little information as to the nature of these disputes that are going on. There's a few hints that we could take. One of them is here, where he talks about the things, what are you judging? The things that pertain to this life. Now, that's a very broad term. Does it mean everything that pertains to this life? The word in Greek is actually biotika, and it means the ordinary things of common life, the everyday mundane matters. Now, if we take that and we compare that to verse 7 and 8, where Paul talks about not being defrauded, not being cheated. That word cheated or defrauded in Greek refers to economic or property issues. So we put these two things together and we come to the idea that the disputes that are going on in the church have to do with some kind of a financial or property matter that's going on here. It's economic in nature. It's ordinary things of common life. Unrighteous mammon, money. And the point of verse 3 then is this. If you're even going to judge the beings, those highly exalted beings, the angels, if one day they're going to be subject to your ruling authority, church, if you're going to judge the highest class of created beings, how much more can you judge everyday affairs relating to money and business disagreements? Paul is forcing them to their duty as a church here. Judge these internal disputes yourself, he's saying. And he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater, you're the judge of the world, you're the judge of the angels. The lesser, the disputes that are coming up in your midst. If you will do that, how much more should you be able to do this? This is your practice field for that. You're going to be in the pros one day. Deal with it now in the minor leagues. In light of the magnitude of your role in the kingdom, what's litigation? What's money? What's property? It's trifling. The Greek sentence in verse 4 is one that is a little difficult. And in fact, the different translations actually brings out how difficult it is to translate and understand. I'll read it in a few translations so that we can compare. Verse 4 in the ESV says this. Says, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Now, some have understood those who have no standing in the church to refer to judges who are outside the church. Others have said, well, because the word is in the church, it's talking about those in the church, that it's actually referring to judges who are part of the Corinthian church community. That apparently these Christians might have been going to these judges right in their own church. The King James Version translates it this way, as a command, actually. Verse 4 says this, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." So if that's the right translation, then it sees that the church should seek out the least in their own midst to judge the cases. The least esteemed in the church should be the ones that are judging. And perhaps Paul's thought here is that the least esteemed in the church are better judges than those who are outside. Anyway, but I think the best translation is actually found in the New King James Version here, where it's translated as an ironic and rhetorical question. And the New King James puts it this way. There's irony here that Paul is driving the point home here. He says, when you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed in the church to judge? So he's asking them this ironic rhetorical question. I think what Paul is saying here is when a matter comes up that requires a decision, do you go to the least qualified person to make that decision? And of course, the implied answer to that rhetorical question is no. He's likening the least esteemed in the church to those who are judges outside. So how much more should you not go outside to judges who are not qualified to judge spiritual matters? Now, this is striking if you think about what a judge was in Corinth, the value that society placed on judges. The city of Corinth was the seat of the local proconsul over which the entire province of what is today Greece was governed, right there in the city of Corinth. His authority was second only to the Roman emperor. Yet Paul is saying here that the proconsul and even the Roman emperor himself holds a lower position than the least believer in the church in Corinth. And brethren, as we think about that, and we think of Chief Justice John Roberts, he's of no account in the church. If he were to join this church, we would not seek him for legal counsel. He will not be the judge, unless he gets saved. He will not be the judge of the world, but you will. He will not judge angels, but you will. He will not rule in the kingdom, but you will. In reality, even the least esteemed member in the church are better qualified to judge than he is. Now in verse 5, Paul is really driving home the shame here. He's trying to shame them into changing their actions. He says, shame on you. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? It's a sharp rebuke. It's even sarcastic. Remember, it was the Corinthians who thought themselves wise, right? So he's saying, come on, isn't there one smart person in your midst? Isn't there anyone who's smart enough to judge rightly between two brothers? You think you're so wise? Really? No one? No one that you need to go to the scandal to go to unbelievers? Shame on you, church. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This was an action that was occurring between brothers. In the same church, people who knew each other, people who loved each other, people who greeted warmly each other, they were in each other's homes. Same church, and you're going to go to a secular tribunal to decide a case and think that they know more about the individuals? And Paul uses the word brother here twice. Make sure your version has brother twice in there because it's supposed to stand out. Brother against brother. He's driving home the idea, this is the family. This is the worst thing of all about all this. With all of this going on, the church members litigating in the courts of Sin City, the fact is brother is coming against brother. And that before unbelievers. They were shamefully taking their family disputes out into the streets. And that had to stop. If necessary, the Corinthians should appoint for themselves judges, as Israel did. Settle your internal disputes within the community rather than disgracing the church, taking it outside of the church. What happens in the family stays in the family. Remember when my brother and I used to fight occasionally? That's a lie. Often. Sometimes my parents would be called in to arbitrate our dispute. I want to play with that. No, I want. That's new. I want. They'd come in and judge. But they never go to the next door neighbor to ask their opinion about who should play with that toy. And when that happens, there's a division in the integrity of the family. If you're a Christian, you're part of a family. If you're a member of this church, you're a part of a family. This is God's family. We're called God's household. And one thing that family doesn't do is take its problems and its disputes to outsiders. Christians are not to be characterized by those outside as disputers, but rather we are characterized by our love one for another. Remember, the character of the church reflects the character of God. God is love. So let us reflect that. So to summarize, for several reasons, the unrighteousness of the courts, the exalted position of the saints in future judgment of the world, the exalted position of the saints in the future judgment of angels, the regular everyday matter of these cases, the wisdom of God which in the church surpassed the wisest of the world, because the church is family and family business is not to be aired outside of the world. For all of these reasons, Paul calls the church to settle their own disputes internally. Secondly, then, in light of all of this, as we move to verse 7, Paul calls the church to be willing to suffer wrong. Be willing to suffer wrong. In verses 7 and 8, he suggests an alternate means of settling the process. Let's look at that, verse 7. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure. For you go to law against one another. Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? Lawsuits between Christians taken before the courthouse of Sin City is actually a defeat. It's a failure of the church. It doesn't even matter if the law court judged rightly. The cause was lost when you took it there in the first place. Even if you win your financial victory or your legal victory, you ultimately lose. You may win your legal award, which you have a right to. You may feel victorious because the judge honored or recognized that you were right. But what does it matter if the judge of the universe has judged it a loss? Real victory, real justice would be served rather if you would be cheated. That's what he's saying. Now Paul is not suggesting that Christians should take no steps to protect themselves against injustice. Philocrates would have done well to buy that warranty. But if it comes to lawsuits between brothers, we ought to be prepared to be wrong. The two words there, by the way, be wrong, be cheated, or be defrauded, are in the middle voice, which tells us that this is something the Christian must allow for himself. We must allow ourselves to be wronged or defrauded. Again, and that word defrauded or cheated refers to property or finances. This is consistent with Jesus' teaching about living in the kingdom. Look at turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is what kingdom living is. This is what being in the church is all about. Matthew 5, verse 38. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. There's justice. Okay. But he says what? But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away. He compares the old and the new here. The old dispensation, yes, justice, an eye for an eye. This is justice. That was and is today how the world administers justice. The punishment fits the crime, an eye for an eye. But in God's new economy, in the kingdom, which Jesus is teaching about in Matthew chapter 5, in the kingdom, in the church, in the new covenant community, the rule is, why not rather be cheated? Now, I could tell you, the Corinthians probably did not accept this initially. They were living too much like the world. But I would ask you, how about you? When someone would come up to you, if you have been cheated, and say to you, why not rather be cheated? What would you do if you were wronged? If you believe someone in the church did you wrong, how would you respond? What if that involved a large sum of money? And what if you went to your pastor and he said to you, why not rather be cheated? You'd say, I can't live like that. Would you get upset? Would you want to go back to law? Let's go back to law. I like that eye for an eye when it comes down to my money. You might be inclined to argue, how can I possibly survive in the world today if I'm going to operate by those rules? I could end up losing everything to someone else in the church. Yeah, this is exactly what this text is telling us and demanding us to live. And finally, in verse 8, the argument even comes to its fullness here. He's confronting these Corinthian Christians who are taking each other to court. Look at verse 8. But he's showing them that not only are you taking each other to court, but you're actually all defrauding one another. Look at verse 8. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. See, the church was so worldly, taking no moral responsibility in loving one another, that they were actually really wronging and cheating each other. There really was this going on in the church. They couldn't even live by the principles of Greece. Plato said, better to suffer wrong than to do wrong. They couldn't even do that. They were not only not willing to suffer wrong, they were actually doing wrong. There was real defrauding going on in the church. This was not hypothetical. People in the church were taking advantage of others in the church. The Christian, who must love all people, especially the brethren, they were committing this double sin here. They were sinning against the ethical standards by stealing, basically, from one another. But they were also sinning against brotherly love. In fact, they were not acting like Christians at all. And Paul is going to go on to this in the next few verses to talk about what are this and what other sins disqualify a person from the kingdom of God. But we'll get into that next time. Let's turn to application of this text. In light of this double call here, number one, the call for the church to settle their own disputes, and secondly, the call for the church to be willing to suffer wrong, how do we respond? What's our response? Well, let me first say what the text does not teach. There is no application of this text to Christians going to court at all, whether that be for the purpose of litigating or defending. If that court appearance is against the world, there is no justifiable application at all that would take this text and suggest that it is wrong to protect yourself if wronged by the world. In fact, Paul again appealed to the world, to the legal system, for his right to defend himself. And you can see that in Acts chapter 16, 18, 22, 25. So at least four different times in Acts, Paul appeals to the law. Romans 13, Paul again says God established the legal authorities for the purpose of upholding justice, punishing wrongdoers, and protecting the innocent. So legal action may be appropriate in criminal matters, negligence, injury, damage covered by insurance, things of that nature. If you're a Christian and you're considering a lawsuit, you need to go through all the same steps that you would in any of these kinds of situations where there's a lawsuit against the world or the world is suing you in some way. You ask yourself, first of all, have I been a peacemaker? Have I attempted all avenues of reconciliation on the matter. Secondly, have I sought wise counsel, perhaps the leadership of the church? Thirdly, have I spent time in prayer over this matter? Fourthly, what are my motives in this? Am I seeking vengeance? Am I seeking personal gain in this? Are my motives pure and honorable? Am I truly interested in justice? Fifthly, am I being completely honest? Does my winning this case require me to shave off some of the truth, be deceptive in my claims? If so, then don't take it to court. Sixthly, will my course of action reflect negatively in any way on the church? Will it harm the testimony of Christ and the gospel? If you've answered those questions and you sought the Lord in prayer and submitted to spiritual counsel, then pursuing a legal course might be the proper action. Secondly, this text does not teach that there is the possibility of a Christian testifying against another Christian in a criminal case. For example, if a crime is committed, a law is broken, we have a legal responsibility. Christian or not, we have a responsibility before the law to report, pursue, and see a potential criminal, even if he be a professing Christian, tried in court, and if you're called upon to witness against your brother in Christ for a criminal act. Let me give you a concrete example. This actually happened in a church. Say it was found out that a member of the church was making some kind of inappropriate advance toward a minor who was a child of another member of the church. Or say even it is the parents are believed to possibly be abusing their child. That crosses over the line. It is clearly illegal. And that's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. That's not the love that covers a multitude of sins. The church cannot decide, okay, we're going to keep this in-house, we're going to try to hide it, we're going to keep it inside because it's a shame. Because it is a shame, but such is a criminal activity. Now, the church may decide to exercise church discipline on a criminal, but that does not exclude going to the courthouse of Sin City. It's not only unavoidable, but it is necessary. That's where Romans 13 comes in, where Paul says, that they're the authorities for good, for the good, to uphold the innocent. That's what agencies like DIFAS are for. That's what the police are for. That's what criminal courts are for. But let's now turn to what it does teach. How do we apply this text to the 21st century in our lives, one with another? First, I think the clearest, most obvious application of the text is simply this. Under no circumstances should a person in this church be involved in litigation with another person from this church. Period. Over civil matters. No circumstances. There is not one circumstance that one member should be in a civil action against another member in the church that's taken outside of the church. Now, that is not to say that there will never be disputes over civil matters in our midst. The Lord is increasing our numbers. We're getting more. As there are more people, there's greater chance for those kind of things. But let the rebuke of 1 Corinthians 6 direct us to the church to settle that. Not the courthouse in Sin City. Not the courthouse to solve our personal or our financial or our property disputes. And we do this obeying the Scripture. We do this obeying God. We do this trusting that the right judgment is going to come out. Even if that judgment goes against what we think to be right, we submit ourselves to the Word of God. We obey God rather than men. So if two church members, say, find themselves in a dispute, what do? Seek out another member of the church, or a pastor, or a deacon, someone who they mutually respect and they agree upon. And they agree to say, okay, we're trusting this individual. We're trusting their decision. And we agree that after he hears our cases or she hears our cases, that we're going to abide by what they decide. This implies then that we must as a church be ready for this. If Paul is calling Corinth to, the Holy Spirit is calling us to be ready for such matters. All of us, not just elders elders, deacons, members. Remember, we all are going to judge the world, brothers and sisters. We're all going to judge angels. How much more should any of us, the least of us, be able to judge disputes between believers when called upon? Secondly, what about lawsuits between Christians from different churches? Two Christians in general, two different churches. Number two, is that permitted? Well, I see a clear application of the text here to apply this not only to members within the church, but to Christians in general. And I get this from verse 2 where he talks about the saints as a whole judging the world. He says, we will judge angels. That's not only the Corinthian church. That's all Christians will be involved in these activities. So if all Christians will be the saints who judge the world, if all Christians are judging angels, then how much more should Christians be able to mediate problem between their brothers, regardless of the church name or the denomination that they are a part of? In such cases, what do you do? Although, again, it's not as straightforward because not everyone knows the individuals. So there's not that person that knows you both well in the church. But try to make an application of that. Someone who the brother or sister, agree on, another Christian, who they both respect, again, someone who they think will arrive at a fair judgment, will hear the case, and will trust his decision. Thirdly, then, what about lawsuits between a Christian where one or both are not part of a church at all? That's difficult. Again, I think we're dealing here with professing Christians. Professing Christians. So if someone is professing Christ, professing to be born again, professing to be your brother or sister in Christ, and let's say they sue you, how do you deal with that? Professing brother, he's not even part of a church, so you can't call a pastor and encourage his pastor to talk to him about this. He may not be so ready to sit down with you and open up the scriptures even, because obviously if he's suing you, there's a problem there, but what do you do? First of all, patience. Try to sit down with a brother or sister. Try to open up 1 Corinthians 6 and show them that this is not the right course to take. Try to instruct the brother if he'll receive it. Think together if there's someone who, if he's willing to, he might not be, but if he's willing to sit down with another Christian to hear the situation, someone who can arbitrate the situation. But if he will not listen, brother or sister in Christ, if he will not listen, if a professing Christian sues you, rather than you go to court with that individual, I would say, why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be defrauded? As difficult as that is for us to take. I don't think we can get out of this and justify litigation by saying, well, he's just a professing Christian. He's not really acting like a Christian. So therefore, I have a right to protect myself. And I say this because remember, in verse 8, it says they were actually committing these things. They were actually being defrauded, but yet Paul's counsel remains the same. Why not rather be wronged? In conclusion, Paul's point here in this text is a serious one. It's in the Word of God. It's important, and it's a serious matter. Those in the church are called to live and act righteously, putting aside the self-asserting my rights way of the world. That fight for my personal entitlement. This is what I deserve when it comes to Christian against Christian. The text tells us not merely that we should refrain from litigation because it compromises my own interests, but rather it says that the conduct of taking a brother to court is fundamentally inconsistent, or arguing in the courts with your brother is fundamentally inconsistent with what it means to be a Christian. As a baptized member of the family of God, we have been transferred to a new society, we have a new identity, and we have a new citizenship. We are under a new government, we are under the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. And conduct such as suing one another is incongruous with this government, this new government, and it must be stopped. The church in Corinth was made up of individuals who came together for at times and lived their own lives individually and didn't even care about that person who was living, who was across the pew from them or across the floor from them. Little concern for the display of unity in their church. But a Christian, by definition, a Christian surrenders his or her rights. We surrender our rights even if it means that we are going to be counted as wrong, and we do it for the sake of the glory of Christ. We do it for the sake of the unity of the church and the display of His glory. The Christian lays aside his rights for the good of others. Paul did this in 1 Corinthians 9, where he goes through this thing, I'm an apostle, I'm free, I have the right to eat and drink, and I have the right to be married, I have the right to be reimbursed for my gospel labors. But he says in verse 12 of chapter 9, nevertheless, I have not used these rights, but I endure all things, lest I hinder the gospel of Christ. He saw the standing up for his rights as a hindrance to the gospel. It's one of the grandest displays of love for a Christian to surrender his or her rights to another individual, to submit his freedoms for the sake of the greater good, for the sake of Christ's church and the glory of God. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul is calling the church to. That's what the Holy Spirit is calling us to, brothers and sisters. Each member living for the benefit of the whole. Imagine what that could bring. Imagine the display. If each of us lived for the benefit of the whole, this is what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. You've all been to weddings. You've heard it. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians, that's what it's about. It shows us how to love one another in the Christian community. The wisdom of this world would say, no, protect yourself. You've got it. If you don't protect yourself, someone's going to come in and take it all. But the Christian says, no. My primary concern, my attitude ought to be the attitude of Jesus Christ. This is what our church ought to be, brethren. As we submit our own preferences to the preferences of others. A community that is utterly different. Absurdly different, peculiar, strange, let them call us what they may, but unlike anything that's going on in Sin City. One that is ultimately like Christ, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but though he is God, took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He took on flesh and dwelled among us. He became like us in order to serve us, taking upon himself our sin on the cross. And he demonstrated what God is like. He demonstrated what love is by emptying himself of all that he had in eternity, being at the very bosom of the Father, to come and be born in a lowly manger in a stable, to take on flesh. This corruptible junk that we can't wait to get rid of, he took on and was in every way tempted like us, yet without sin. He demonstrated what God is like. He demonstrated what love is, brethren. That's what we are called to. For you are Christ's body. You are a united community in which love dominates. And therefore, we affirm the truth of the gospel. And the display of his glory to all who watch us.